Book of 1 John. Just a couple comments on something else. First of all, there is down here one, two, three, four. One for each family that's here. Sufficient. I have a copy here, a tape, of the first two lectures in Principles of Devotion. I have put them on audio tape. It's my voice. You'll recognize it. And you'll, I believe, be benefited by it. It's on a 90-minute tape. Each sermon is about 35 minutes or a little longer. Afterwards is a song or two that I also recorded on there for you. The technology is kind of low. You'll hear various sounds that you may try or not try to figure out. But at any point, I would like your honest feedback, recommendations, comments, anything that would improve the quality of them, except that I can't change my voice or something. But, if you notice that I'm making too much noise in the transitions of stopping and starting or things, I can work on that. If you can hear the patter of rain, let me know so I won't do it when it's raining. Just things that you can notice that can improve the technology. And I also realized tonight that I use a 95-minute master and a 92-minute duplicate, which means the first minute and a half on the end of the first side and the beginning of the second side are cut. So the beginning of the second sermon is probably starting a few paragraphs after the beginning when it really begins. You may notice that. I'm sure you will. So I'm sorry that set my mind. But this is a practice tape, and it, I think, can be carried in your car and gotten some use out of it. So it's designed for that. And secondly, just in passing, but it's in my mind it's important, that what we're talking about, the shed blood of Jesus, in all of my years of reading theology, going to Bible school, preaching, when I was pastoring and things, and I gave myself to a lot of study, and I heard a lot of preaching, and I read a lot, I could never comprehend the significance of the death, the suffering and death of Jesus. I never could really comprehend that. And maybe you have a similar difficulty. But I could not grasp it. I knew it was the core of Christianity. I knew I sang choruses about it, songs about it, hymns were written about it. It was to be magnified, uplifted, glorified, trusted in. But I really didn't understand the significance of it. My ideas were that because Jesus died, I was saved. I knew he died, therefore I knew I was saved. Yet I knew I was supposed to do something like repent or believe or live a Christian life. Yet I never saw any connection between repenting, believing, living a Christian life, and my salvation. I never saw any connection between the death of Jesus, his shed blood, and my salvation, except because he died, I was forgiven. I was saved. I was told that, but I did not see any real connection in my mind. Until, in my studies, I finally learned that I was forgiven not because Jesus died, but because God is merciful. What I learned about the blood of Jesus is that it is a sufficient atonement to remove the obstacle of the law's claim upon me, so that when God forgives, so that when God is merciful and pardons, no one can accuse him of being unjust. All right, come on in. All right, come on in.
I'm sorry, Dad. Could you repeat that?
Yeah. Have a seat. Where are you?
My shoes are
right. Oh, okay. as you choose. That's fine. I'm recapping a thought before we get into tonight's study. And that is, I had no, in my understanding up till about 5 years ago, I saw no direct connection between the shed blood of Jesus and my salvation. I concluded somehow that I was saved because He shed His blood. But I didn't understand that. I had no real understanding of that. I thought that because Jesus suffered and died, therefore, people are forgiven and saved. And I learned that that is not true, as I've just said it, at least is what I mean in my mind. What I subsequently learned was this, that the cause of my forgiveness is not Jesus shedding His blood, but God's merciful disposition to forgive me. He has always been willing to forgive the sinner. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ did not make God willing to forgive the sinner. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ removed the obstacle that God faced, that if He forgave the sinner, He would face possibly the accusation that He had thrown aside the law and its demands for punishment. So the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ was a sufficient satisfaction in view of the law, that when Jesus and when God does do what He's always been disposed to do, and that is forgive sin, He cannot be accused of being unrighteous or setting aside the law or not upholding the law. He is righteous if He upholds the law and condemns the sinner and executes his punishment throughout eternity. But if He chooses not to execute the punishment on the sinner, but rather forgive him and set aside his punishment, He is still righteous. The shedding of the blood of Jesus meets a condition so that when God is merciful, which He has always been disposed to do, He will not be accused of being unjust or setting aside the law. Now, it took me a while to really throw off my very poor concepts of why Jesus died and what it meant in the plan of salvation, and to build an understanding of what I just said, so that I came to trust in the mercy of God, and on the basis that He provided a lamb, the Lamb of God, He provided an atonement, He met the condition that I couldn't meet of taking care of the law's demands in such a way that when He's merciful, He's still righteous. I couldn't meet that demand of the law. Even if I suffered all of the penalty I deserve, it doesn't atone for my sin. See, if I suffer for millions of years, there's no point at which God will then come and say, you have now atoned for your sin by the length and depth of your suffering. The sinner's suffering will never atone for his sin. So I could never, even if I suffered for millions of years, meet that condition whereby at some point God could forgive me because my sins had been atoned for. But God reveals, though I fully don't understand all the inward workings of it, but He promises that the blood of Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice, that when He forgives, He is righteous in doing so, and He meets in a condition that the sinner cannot meet. That's why we are dependent upon God and Him to provide in order for us to be saved. That is a shift in my thinking that brought me to trust in God's mercy, not in the workings of justice or the law, to be saved. And it made a radical difference in why I trusted God and its effect upon me, because I had reasons to have absolute assurance that I could be forgiven and would be forgiven and received by grace when I had the reasons God had for doing it in my mind. When I trusted in the reasons God gives for pardoning the sinner, then I had reasons to have full assurance. When I had strange, undeveloped, improperly developed thinking on the shed blood of Christ, I had no basis to really have real confidence that he would forgive and receive me by grace and treat me in a way I didn't deserve. So it's a significance, the blood of Christ and dying on the cross is a significant thing, and the truth of the matter is important to get an understanding of, so that we have the real basis for faith in God. Having said that, you can ponder that and develop your thinking on that and perhaps develop questions and develop it further until you too have in your mind the same reason God has in his mind for pardoning the sinner. And then you'll find such a radical change in your thinking, it will change your life. Okay, 1 John. Lord willing, tonight will be the beginning of a series in 1 John like we did in the book of James. We went clear through the book of James in 2 or 3 month period. Well, Lord willing, this will be the same thing here in the book of 1 John. And I'm particularly glad that Jeff is here tonight because he had a question for me a month or so ago in 1 John. And I feel a little bit like Martin Lloyd-Jones. Once somebody came to him and says, Dr. Jones, when are you going to teach a series on the book of Romans? And he says, as soon as I understand the 6th chapter. He was a man who was humble enough to admit is where he lacked understanding on things. He says, I do not understand the 6th chapter. When I understand that, I'll teach a series on Romans. Well, chapter 1 has some things in it that are a real stumbling stone and are used in a context of a subject that we will see pretty soon that are thrown into a subject matter that is not intended to be there. And this chapter needs an understanding of its structure and what it is saying to remove the stumbling stone and the difficulties that some people gather from a couple of the verses in this chapter. I believe we may get through the chapter tonight. I do not believe we will be finished with it. If we do get through the whole first chapter, as far as covering from 1 through 10 verses, I believe we will definitely be in it the next time, because there's so much here. It remains to be seen. Let us start and see how far we go and what we develop in our understanding. Now, it appears to me, even though we call the Gospel of John the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call it the Gospel. It's a term that was put upon the 4 accounts of the life of Jesus a long time ago. Mainly because it was written by what are called the 4 evangelists. It's called their gospel, their account of the gospel. But in a very real sense, what we call the Gospel of John is a biography of Jesus intended to be written to persuade people to believe he was divine, that he was the Son of God. With the knowledge that anybody who does come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God has eternal life. So John tells us in his gospel, as we call it, that I've written these things to you that you may believe, and then in believing, you may have eternal life. And that was his design for writing. Yet, in another sense, this epistle is really John's gospel, or the gospel of Jesus written by John. This really deals with what the gospel is about. Sin, righteousness, love, holiness, the Christian walk, the Christian life, whereas the Gospel of John is about the life of Jesus and the evidences why he was the Son of God, and that he died and was resurrected, and those who believed in him, and that they had eternal life. This is more a revelation of what that eternal life that was revealed there is all about here. So a very important book. This has been one of the most significant books to me. Prior to my conversion, it became a very powerful book to me. I began to believe it for what it said and the implications of it, and it just shook my mind in application to myself. And I know that's been true with some of you as well. Okay, chapter 1, written by the Apostle John. We don't know when. Possibly from Ephesus, because he spent a lot of his later life in Ephesus. We don't know to exactly who. But we do know it was written by the Apostle John, the Apostle whom he said Jesus loved. Verse 1. What was from the beginning? Verse 1. Greg, would you read the first verse?
What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld in our hands, handled concerning the word of life.
Okay. My mind is greatly full of the first chapter. I'm going to see if I can lay it out for you and so I can convey it so that your mind receives this in a structured way. So what in that first verse does not mean Jesus. It's not referring to Jesus. What? Meaning Jesus who was from the beginning, whom we held, whom we have heard, and whom we have seen with our eyes and beheld and our hands have handled. And that's not exactly what it's talking about, though indirectly. What is a neuter term in the Greek. The significance of that is, John is saying this. We heard something. We saw something with our eyes. We beheld something. Our hands handled something. And all the evidence and all the information we gathered from what our eyes saw and our hands handled and what we heard, we put it all together and it ended up being a body of information. That's the what he's referring to. In other words, after handling the word of life and hearing what they heard and seeing what they saw, they were able to tell a what had accumulated in their understanding from the beginning of regarding the word of life. So they put together in like an encyclopedia based upon what they heard and saw and handled. Now, John is affirming that the eye, the ears, the hands, these senses do in fact perceive real things. He is laying his testimony. He says he's going to bear witness to the readers about something, and he says he was a witness and that he has evidence based upon the sense of eyes and ears and touch. And he claims those to be authentic, genuine, acceptable means by which he knew something to be true. Now understand, at the time he was writing, the early Christian church had a great conflict with what is called the Gnostics. Can somebody tell me what that means? Greg?
Comes from the word for knowing, you know, having knowledge.
Okay. Comes from the word knowledge or knowing. There was a particular Gnostic group called the Docetics. They claimed that Jesus was a phantom. They claimed that this Son of God did come to the earth. But the Gnostics held the belief that backwards. Matter is evil. The Gnostics believe that matter itself is evil in and of itself. So much so that it would be impossible for the Son of God to inhabit and actually possess a physical body, because that is matter. A physical body is evil, according to the Gnostics. One particular group of the Gnostics, one denomination, if you will, of the Gnostics, the Docetics, said Jesus never had a real flesh and bone body, because if he had, he would have been in contact with evil, a physical body. And God never comes in contact with evil. So what he did was he made himself apparent, or seemed to appear to the minds of his disciples and the minds of those whom he supposedly talked to. And he made the air vibrate or pulsate so that it produced sounds in the ears of those supposedly that were listening to him. But there was no real man there with a real body, with a real mouth speaking, and that they could really see. It's this phantasm fantasy that they were all just perceiving. But he really never had this body. And one evidence that they've tried to use is that he went through the walls without the door being open. See, he just had this body that wasn't really there, but he could make himself appear as though he was there, like a hologram of some sort, we would say today. So, John is saying he and the apostles heard Jesus by the very means of their eyes. The instrumentality in the Greek, through the instrumentality of the eyes, they saw Jesus. It was the eyes perceived physical things, and they saw Jesus there physically, making claims of touching and handling Jesus, the Word of Life, bringing Jesus right into flesh and bones, and directly attacking this notion of the Gnostics. You remember Thomas in John chapter 20? Thomas had been absent when Jesus appeared to the apostles a week before. A week later in chapter 20, Jesus appears to them again and says to Thomas, "Come here. Put your finger in my hands and see where the holes are where the nails went, wherever they were. Put your hand in my side and feel where the spear went." True, huh? And Thomas did that, and he says, "My Lord and my God." What did Jesus say to him? "Do you believe because you touched me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." Now that is exactly what John is doing here. Second verse. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us." John is doing, or is going to try to produce, a blessedness upon those who will believe his message, that Jesus Christ truly was a man, but divine, the Son of God, that they had seen him, that they are faithful witnesses to what they saw, and they are telling others so that others may be blessed, even though they have not seen what the apostles saw. The apostle Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, I, Paul, instruct you, and I want you to instruct faithful men so that they may be able to instruct others also. Paul is setting up this ladder of generation after generation. He says, I'm going to teach you, Timothy, and I want you to teach faithful men who will be able to teach others. We must not let this chain break. So John is doing the same thing. He says, we saw, heard, touched Jesus, the Word of Life, eternal life. And now I'm telling you so that if you will believe my record, my witness, my testimony, you too may have fellowship with us. And he says, of course, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus, his Son. So all of us together will have fellowship. And he's passing on, establishing a link with his hearers so that they will believe, they will have fellowship with God, and hopefully that they will also pass it on to others. That's what John is doing in these early verses. Now verse 2, "And the life was manifested." That word there means something that becomes apparent that existed before it could be seen. Not something that comes into being at that moment in time. Something that already existed but can be seen at that time. He's saying Jesus existed before they saw him. But that life was manifested, that is, it became apparent which already existed. "And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life." Verse 5, he says, concerning the Word of Life. Excuse me, verse 1, concerning the Word of Life. Verse 2, that the life was manifested. And he says, they're going to proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He is saying Jesus Christ is eternal life that existed with the Father but became manifest to us. He is calling Jesus Christ eternal life. That's what he's calling him. That he is saying that Jesus is eternal life who has become flesh. That's the claim he's making, just like he did in what we call his gospel. So he repeats again, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that, here's the reason he is saying he's proclaiming it, that you also may have fellowship with us. Those who are writing, the apostles, those who already believe, those who have eternal life. And, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no real fellowship in religious people, religious Christians, so-called. There is no real fellowship in people who, or that a church or group who calls themselves Christians, persuading others to join them and behave like them if they are not in fellowship with the Father and the Son. If I am not in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and I persuade you to believe like I do and behave like I do, you and I have no real fellowship. You and I will only have real fellowship if I have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and you believe the truth that puts you into fellowship with the Father and the Son. Only because you have fellowship with the Father and the Son, I have fellowship with the Father and the Son, do we have fellowship together. So until there is fellowship with the Father and Son on both sides of a relationship, there's no fellowship between them. They say there's honor among thieves. You can get pirates to cooperate together, to work together, to have a loyalty together. But no fellowship. Temporary working together for some design to gain what they want, to get what they're after. But no fellowship. Not like they're talking about here. Not like there is fellowship in the body of Christ. A real communion, a real compatibility of purpose, design, and love one for another. A real looking out for the good of the other. A real self-denying spirit about them that really will yield to the other for the sake of the other's good. So John throws that in there, that you may have fellowship with us, and of course he says our fellowship is really with the Father and the Son, not just you have fellowship with us, but a much broader fellowship you have when you have eternal life, is what John is saying. And these things we write, verse 4, so that our joy may be made complete. Some manuscripts have the word your joy may be made complete. But it really doesn't matter. Because if John's joy is made complete, it is because his hearers have fellowship with the Father and the Son as well. And so he has fellowship with them. And if it's really your fellowship, if it's really your joy that would be complete, that would be okay. Because if their joy is complete, John would have fellowship with them too. It's impossible for two people who have fellowship with the Father and the Son and have joy because of it not to have joy be made complete between believers. So it doesn't really matter which that would be. There is completeness of joy when there is fellowship. Imagine, if you would, the Church of Jesus Christ, a group of people gathered together to worship whose joy was complete. Imagine that if you can. Because there's fellowship, one with another, and with the Father and the Son. Imagine a group of people whose joy was complete. What a state of blessedness would be upon those people. Satisfied that the Lord would be their portion. Having complete joy in having fellowship with the Father. Not looking for the things of this world, or the pleasures of this world, or the material things of this world, or reputation in this world, or status in this world, for their joy in its completion. But a complete joy because they have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you and I were in a group of people like that, whose joy was complete in the Father, would you not find it easy to go to another person and believe that when they prayed for you, their prayers would be heard because they're in fellowship with the Father? Wouldn't it be easy to have confidence in the prayers of another when you know that they're in fellowship with the Father and their joy is complete because they have Him? Would it not be easier to confess our faults one to another when we know that others are in fellowship with the Father? What a wonderful, wonderful thing it would be to be in a body of believers whose joy was complete in God. And that is to be the norm. That ought to be the norm, can be the norm. Verse 5. And this is the message. This is the message. John is very direct. This is a wonderful book. His style is very direct. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. He claims he had heard, seen, touched. He claims he's going to be a faithful witness and declare things to his readers. And now he declares what it is. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that... What is the message? Oh. What a wonderful message. What great news. What good news. He says, from the beginning, we heard things, we touched things, we saw things, and I want to tell you that all of that together, we came to understand something, a message that this eternal life was declaring. What is that message? God is light, and in Him, God, is no darkness at all. Those two words, at all, really excite me. That is such a term of renewed confidence in Him. When I contemplated that and looked at that, at all means at all. I heard a preacher recently say it. The word all in the Greek means is all it is. All means all, and all is all it means. That's it. All means all, and all is all it means. In Him is no darkness at all. You can stretch Him out as far as you'll go, and you won't find a bit of darkness in Him. What does He mean by that? There's no darkness in Him at all. God is light. What does that mean? This is the message Jesus declared. Eternal life spoke and said, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Teresa, what does that say to you? Somebody else? Karen?
No deception.
No deception. He's not deceived by anything?
There is no dishonesty about him or him.
Towards himself or?
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Towards anything.
Anybody. Anything. He doesn't deceive himself. He doesn't deceive others. Yes?
So we associate darkness with evil.
Okay. Associate the concept has always equaled darkness, evil. Pat?
Okay.
I think of it being that there is no, not even a hint of a spot or blemish of his holiness or his purity.
Okay, a claim? What you see is what you get, and a whole lot more. Whatever he has revealed about himself, there's no deception in it. There's no hidden meaning in it. He's not playing games with us. And there's so much more to him that we have not yet understood. But what he has revealed about himself is pure, straightforward, honest, nothing hidden. Anybody else? Look at 1 Timothy 6. Keep your face place in 1 John all evening, but look at 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6. I'm going to start reading with verse 14. Follow along. 1 Timothy 6, 14. That you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Wow. God dwells in inapproachable light, and no man can see or has seen. And yet the Son has manifested him. God has found a way to manifest the eternal life of God and communicate with man, even though he dwells in unapproachable light and cannot be seen, and no man has seen him. Do not say in your mind, who shall ascend to bring him down from above? Don't say that, because he has already sent down his Son to reveal himself. Jeff?
I'm just thinking about previous studies when we're talking about glory. How it's shown on Moses' face, and yet he didn't even see this full light.
We talked about Moses went into the presence of God, and when he came out, his face shone because of having been approached to God. Just even that distant from this inapproachable light left its impression upon his face that it literally shone for a while. But are we saying that God is a mega sun? Are we saying that he just light? This physical light that we see? Or is light a description that we can take from what we see in this physical world and draw conclusions from it? Well, it's both. There is apparently such absolute brilliance of light where God dwells, where God is, God himself, that there is no, you go there and there's just no darkness. When God created the world, what did he do? He said, let there be light. There was light. When he says light, light appears. John records that Jesus came with eternal life, and this life is the light of men, and he lightens everyone who comes into the world. There is no light separate that it doesn't draw itself from God, either the sun's light or any light that the mind of man may have, that is understanding. All understanding comes because God has made man with a degree of light or ability to comprehend truth. Now look at James chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17. Guy, would you read that, please?
Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
Remember that song? There is no shadow of turning with thee. Why? Because there is no one place where His light is that if an object were there, it would cast a shadow behind it. And He doesn't move. He doesn't change in such a way that there would be this shadow of turning, that if He were to come over here, the shadow would shift. He doesn't change. That's the point of it. No variation. God is perfect. He is perfect. Because He has all knowledge, all wisdom, all power. God is infinite in all of His attributes. He is perfect. He is perfect morally because all of His moral attributes are devoted to, all of His attributes are devoted to benevolence, to good. He's perfect. The same way Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, because He has devoted all of His being to promoting good, we are to devote all of our being. Now, all of my being equals a very small amount compared to all of His being. But if I devote it all to promoting good, to loving my neighbor and loving God as He does in promoting good, then I can be as perfect as my Father in heaven is. In that sense, all devoted to His interests. But we're getting off the track a little bit. The psalmist said, Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Here the idea is, without the Lord I would be in darkness. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Isaiah 2:5 says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Without it I wouldn't see where I was going. Isaiah 66:1 says, arise, shine, for your light has come. No longer do you have to remain in darkness. Light has come. Listen to this, the words of Jesus, John 3:20 and 21. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Light, that which exposes everything that is true about people, moral agents, is a friend to the benevolent agent because he is not afraid to have everything about him known. He walks in the light. Light is his friend. He comes to the light so that it may be seen that everything that he has done, all of his deeds were wrought in God, that is, with God in mind, for God's purposes and ends. So he doesn't mind that if come and live in my house and watch me live, because I have no secrets. I do not live a hidden life. But the evil one hates the light. Why? Because it will expose and show all of his life, and he has shame for part of his life. There are many wonderful verses regarding the light, its comparison to darkness. What we have here is the basic idea. Darkness has been compared to evil, sin. Light is compared to purity, benevolence. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Do you have the NASB, Killing? Did you read chapter 5, verses 8 through 12?
For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret.
Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. The picture that the apostles use in the New Testament is not only sometimes he says, you are in the light, but here and other places he says, you are light. You were darkness. So it's not just that you were in darkness, you were darkness. All those who are in sin are darkness as well as in darkness. Remember Jesus said, let me read it to you. I'm going to say exactly what he says. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The first earlier verse said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, that is, it doesn't work right and let in the light, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If the amount of light that is in you is equal to darkness, how dark must your darkness be? If you call what you have light and it's darkness, how much more your darkness must be. So darkness is compared to corruptness, to sin, to deception, to not being honest, open, receiving of the truth. So here in Ephesians, Paul says, you were darkness, now you are light. This is what the radical change is of a person who is born again. Just notice in passing verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. I can remember in the 60s, you would see a discussion, a debate going on in public, radio, television, newspapers, magazines, the sexual revolution started, and people were starting to say, well, we should have it on television, we should have it in the magazines, we should have it on the radio or movies. Because it's really what's going on. It's just life itself. Should we turn away from life, the things that people are really doing? No, we should show what people are really doing, because that's really going on. And that was one of the arguments for a great change in the media. But Paul says it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. It is not a justification to watch movies, television, magazines, watch what people really do as a justification for watching. As Paul says, it's even disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by sinners, by people in darkness. Jeff?
What is meant by exposed?
Verse 11. He means expose them.
But not
what?
Not even talk about it.
Oh, he says, don't even speak about the things which are done in secret, meaning it's a disgrace to speak about those things. But he says, if you know great wickedness is going on, the Christian is called to expose that this wickedness is going on. Not buy the pornography movie and show it to everybody to show what's going on, but expose that people are in child abuse in order to make pornographic movies with children, for example, in the underground market thing. That the Christian is to be a social reformer to expose the works of wickedness. Yeah, not to take those very works and expose them to everybody and all that. But say, look, here is where children are being used for pornography. Something ought to be done. I believe that's the sense in which he's talking about it. First Peter, or 2 Corinthians 6:14, excuse me. one more verse here, and then we'll move on. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Teresa, do you have that?
No.
Okay. Karen? Please read that.
Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? For what fellowship has light with darkness?
The answer is? None. That's Paul's intent, to demonstrate that what fellowship is there, light and darkness? None. In him is no darkness at all. There couldn't possibly be darkness, sin, evil in God. God is light. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no way for light and darkness to abide together. Here's the message Jesus brought. God is light. In him is no darkness at all, no evil. No dishonesty, no deception, nothing hidden. Is that not a trustworthy being? If one is described as being light and in him is no darkness at all. Is that not a trustworthy being? If you were to hear of somebody who said, that person, there's just no guile in them. There's just no deceit in them. You can absolutely depend upon the fact that they will be straightforward, honest with you, full of integrity. They will not cheat even if nobody's watching, and it would not even be possible to catch them. They wouldn't cheat you. You could leave your family with them for a month. You could entrust anything to that person, knowing they would watch over it and treat it with the greatest of care. They ask in this last election, somebody asked the question as to who to vote for. They asked this question. Here's who you're to vote for. Pick which one of these three candidates you would trust to settle your estate if you should die. If you should die, and somebody had to settle your estate and take care of it when you were gone, make sure everything is taken care of properly, which one of the three would you trust? Good way to think about it. A person's character, isn't it? Would you turn over everything you worked for to a person, knowing that they could just do exactly what they wanted with it? It was in their power. Well, God is light. He is an individual. He is a personage that you could trust everything to, and it would come out for the highest good. And that is the very reason Jesus came, to reveal the Father, so that we would know He is absolutely trustworthy of our very lives to the very end in all things. Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. At all. At all. What a wonderful statement. Now, John starts here to build a structure that answers some very important questions to us before we get done with this chapter. But to build a foundation upon which to build, understand John's foundation, I'm going to turn with, I have you turn to Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. I'm laying some groundwork here that is going to be very helpful to us in the following verses in 1 John. Matthew chapter 5. Now, I'm going to be reading like an outline, and I want you to follow it for the purpose of seeing the Sermon on the Mount structure. starting with verse 22 of chapter 5. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,'" etc. Verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," etc. Verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Verse 28. "But I say to you," etc. Verse 31. "And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Verse 32. "But I say to you," etc. Verse 33. "Again, you have heard," the ancients were told. Verse 34. "But I say to you." Jesus states the propositions or declarations of the ancients or the teachings of the early rabbis or what was handed down as traditions. He would make the statement of what they were taught by these ancient teachers, but then he says, "But I say to you," and he would clarify or give them teaching as to the real spiritual meaning of the law and these ideas. Okay, now turn back to 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, as an illustration, even in the same book that we're in. Verses 3 through 6, John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." There's the proposition, the statement. "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Here it's a little different than Jesus' style, but look at, John makes a statement, and then he puts the words in the mouth of somebody who might make a statement in regards to that. That is, "The one who says," and then he puts a quote of some kind on there, and then he gives a conclusion about that statement, "The one who says." Look in the next verse. Statement by John. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Verse 6. "The one who says he abides in him ought himself." Blah, blah. John's structure is to make a declaration, and then after that, a statement of somebody who might say something about it. And then on to another declaration, and then somebody's statement of what they might say. Someone might say this, someone might say that, in regards to what John just said. Okay, that's John's structure in the book. It's a technique that Jesus used, only structured just a little bit differently. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. Verse 5. Is a declaration, like the structures we were just looking at. Verse 5 is a declaration of the message of eternal life, that God is light. He is absolutely holy. That's the message Jesus affirmed. Eternal life speaks and says God is absolutely holy. That's his declaration. Verse 6, "If we say," this is a rhetorical statement. He's not saying "if we apostles say." He's not saying "if we, you Christians, say." He's not saying "if we, us apostles and you Christians together say." It is a rhetorical statement. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is a rhetorical "if we say." In other words, here's His declaration. Here's the style, the structure of this first chapter. Here's the declaration. God is light, absolutely holy. There's no darkness in Him at all. Now, if somebody comes along and says, "I have fellowship with Him," and yet that person walks in darkness, he lies and doesn't practice the truth. Why? Because there is no darkness in the light. There is no darkness in God. So anybody says, I have fellowship with him, I'm in him, contradicts the message of Jesus who said, God is light and in him is no darkness. So no person walking in the darkness can be in him at the same time. So who's lying? God or the person who says, I have fellowship with him? Who's lying? And how do we know that? Because John tells us. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The implication is to have fellowship with him means to what? Practice the truth. Does it not? Because one who would have fellowship with him would walk in the light and would practice the truth. One who is walking in darkness is lying about his professed fellowship and he doesn't practice the truth. Greg?
You said one can't walk in the light and in the darkness at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
To what degree, in other words, Jesus said, if somebody offends you seven times in the same day, Peter said that. Should I forgive him seven times in the same day? I think that's how it went. And Jesus said, 70 times seven. For the Christian, What if he sins against God 490 times a day? I mean, obviously Jesus is not giving some kind of a license there to say that people are to, you know, this is the thing that's expected, that you're just going to sin all the time. But it seems that trying to understand to what extent, if one is walking in some darkness, is he just can't be in the light then? I mean, if he's confessing it, I mean, if he's just kind of a, can a Christian be somebody who's sort of a one who messes up a lot, needs a lot of forgiveness?
Let me address the first part of your question. The point of Jesus' statement is not addressing how many times a person may sin in a day and be forgiven by God. He is addressing what attitude one is to have if others who have offended that person come and ask for forgiveness. He is addressing the attitude and the heart of the one who has been offended, not the justification of the offender. That Peter said, how many times do I forgive my brother? His answer and instructions to Peter is, you're to have a heart that is willing to forgive every time one asks for forgiveness. That's the whole point of that passage. It does not address the description of how many times can one sin and still be forgiven at all. It's not addressing it at all. Okay.
It would almost seem to me, though, that if somebody would, if somebody sins against you the seven times in the same day, it almost seems that they would be beginning to mock you. Are we to forgive somebody who is mocking us? Is coming, hey, this is the seventh time, man, you've done this today. I mean, come on, something's up here.
You know, the point of the passage you point out is, what heart am I to have towards you if you come every hour on the hour? Say, what is my attitude to be towards you?
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
Greatly offend people. I will not withhold forgiveness from you. I will not hold against you the vengeance that you ought to receive. I will not hold it against you. I will not give you what you deserve. Because that's what forgiveness is, not giving you what you deserve. I will not give you what you deserve. You still deserve it. But I think you and I ought to have a talk about your moral state, your relationship with God. It doesn't preclude any kind of conversation like that. But I am not to take anybody and say, I'm going to give you what you deserve this time, because you've just been too many times. I, in my relationship with God, I am instructed, is to always be willing to forgive. It doesn't preclude the necessity of going to that person and say, hey, you're a great offender. You're not doing good to God or your neighbor. That needs to cease. But the point is, I'm not the one to ever draw a line and wreak revenge. Give him what he deserves. That doesn't address at all justification for sinning numerous times a day. And we'll see in 1 John a little later on, there is no justification for sinning at all. As John says, he that is born of God no longer practices and lives in habitual sin. It's not the habit of his life. In fact, it's something that if it happens at all, it will be so unusual. It will not be the norm of his life at all. And we will see that it's not the pattern of the Christian's life at all to be offending and offending and offending. So here's where we receive good instruction on that matter. Okay, thank you for the question. Now the structure. Declaration, verse 5. This is the message. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Verse 6. Somebody says something, that they have fellowship with God. John says, but if they still walking in darkness, they're lying. That statement that they have fellowship with God is a lie. Why? Because it contradicts the message that in Him is no darkness at all. And because they're not practicing the truth when they make a declaration like that and walking in darkness. So here's the declaration. And in structure, he proposes a statement by somebody and he shows the real significance of that person's supposed statement. Okay. Verse 7. Another declaration. Verse 7. Guy, would you read that?
But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Declaration. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light. Here's the if. Instead of walking in darkness and not practicing the truth, if we will practice the truth and walk in the light as equal to the way He is in the light, that is, open, completely honest, according to the truth, practicing the truth, living by it, not in deceit, not seeking our own gain, but always seeking the good of others, living by the truth. If, declaration, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, declaration, we have fellowship one with another. This counteracts the previous statement that person says, I have fellowship with God. No, not if you're walking in darkness. Now, his declaration is, if you do walk in the light as He is in the light, you do have the fellowship that this person claimed he had. We do have fellowship one with another, including the Father and the Son, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, from all transgression, from all lawlessness. Here's his statement. This person says he walks in the light, but he walks in darkness. He says he has fellowship, but he walks in darkness, so he lies. But if we do walk in the light, we do have the fellowship this person claims, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that fellowship is unbroken. There is no sin taken into account to those who walk in the light. In fact, those who are walking in the light do not sin. But the sin that every sinner is guilty of before they come to the light needs to be forgiven and cleansed. So the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed the record, cleansed the sinner, and continues, present tense, ongoing, cleanses us from all sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that God receives as a sufficient satisfaction for the guilt of sin. So John structures and says, look, those who do walk in the light do have fellowship, and the question of their guilt of sin is taken care of, and he pictures it as being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Cleanses us from all sin. Declaration. Verse 8. If we say, here's a statement. Another if we say statement. This is rhetorical. And this is addressing the previous declaration, just like this did. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth, which we are to live by, is not in us. Now, we are into a subject matter that is a great stumbling in the Christian church. For example, here in verse 7, John declares that anyone who will walk in the light, and see is in the light, has fellowship, and he is cleansed of all sin by the blood of Christ. If that is true, then the very next statement, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That can't be true if we've just been cleansed of all sin. But suppose we go only to verse 8 and say, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, to try to prove that we are always, at all times, at the present moment, filled with sin, in a state of sin, and presently guilty of present sin. And if we say that that's not true about us, we deceive ourselves. But if that's true, then the person who is walking in the light and has fellowship with the Father is not being cleansed from all sin at that very same time as well. John contradicts himself with the present day current interpretation of these two verses. Either a person who is walking in the light is being cleansed of all sin by the blood of Jesus, and he's cleansed, or he is not cleansed, and he is still sinful, guilty, at that present and ongoing moment. But what's the dilemma? Here's the dilemma. He says here, we are cleansed from all sin. The Gnostics believed that it was their bodies that sinned, but they lived in their spirits and their souls, and they didn't sin. They had never sinned. It was their bodies that had sinned, but they had never sinned because they lived in their spirits, in their minds, where their knowledge was. And they were always pure. They blamed it upon their bodies that they lived in. It's my body that sins, but I don't consent to it. In my spirit, I live, and God gives me special knowledge in my mind. And that's what keeps me pure. But it's my body that sins. In the Gnostics, you had two, it was divided into two radical groups. A portion of the Gnostics lived very strict, what we would call aesthetic lives. They shunned food, shelter, comfort, water. They really just deprived themselves of so much of the taking care of the body because they considered it sinful, that they wanted nothing to do with the body. They didn't want to pamper it at all because it was evil. So the more they deprive their body of gratification at all, the less they believe they were putting down that which constituted sin, and they would be less to do with sin in their life. That's part of the group. The other group lived a completely licentious, utterly sinful life. They indulged to the hilt because they weren't sinning, it was their bodies. Really. So they just really indulged. I mean, really just extravagant in their licentiousness and their sinfulness, wickedness, and immorality. With the excuse that it's not me. This is the way those bodies work. I can't help it. They just do this. You know, they've got their own life and nothing I can do about that. And it's the way my sinful body is. John says, if we say we have no sin, if we say that to our record, we have never been guilty of transgressing the law of God, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves if we say we need not the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. That's what he's saying. If we say we do not need the blood of Jesus Christ to be cleansed of all sins, we deceive ourselves. Because our sin is our own and we need cleansing, and only the blood of Christ can do that. He's answering what his declaration is here. People who say we have no sin, I don't need the blood of Christ. I don't need cleansing. Okay? That's what he's doing there. And the truth is not in us. If we say, I do not need cleansing, I do not need Jesus Christ and his shed blood, I have no need of cleansing from sin. Now verse 9. Declaration. Declaration. Not an answer to verse 8. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me get back to this in a moment. Verse 10. A rhetorical statement regarding his declaration he just made. If we say we have not sinned, past tense of the verb, present tense of the verb, we're into verb portions, not noun portions. He makes a declaration, if we confess our sins, our acts of transgression against the law, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But, somebody may say, if we say that we have not transgressed, committed these transgressions, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Because he has declared, all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. So, here is the structure. Here is the promise of forgiveness and cleansing based on confession. And a person says, ah, I haven't sinned. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need to confess any sins. John says that person makes God a liar. This is not a discussion of does a person stop sinning when they become a Christian, or is it true that they're always sinning right now, all the time, and guilty of it at this present moment. It's not a discussion of that. He is making a declaration. Somebody is saying, well, that, you know, I make this claim, I say this. And then his next is declaration of a truth, and a person's statement of, well, I don't. That's not true of me. I don't need that. I don't need to be cleansed. I don't need to be forgiven. And then the consequences of that. Well, if we say that, we make him a liar. If we say we have not, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So every person is in need of forgiveness and cleansing. And those who deny that make God a liar and deceive themselves. But for everyone who confesses their sins, they are forgiven, they are cleansed, and they are righteous. And are not in that current moment, in that state, as long as they are walking in the light, still sinful and guilty of present sin. The person who claims he has fellowship but doesn't walk in the light is in darkness, and he is still in sin. But not to the person who is in the light and walking in the light. He is constantly being cleansed by the blood of Christ, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, according to verse 9 as well. Now those are wonderful declarations and promises. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, and all of it implies, He is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. And when that is done, we have been forgiven and we have been cleansed. And cleansed means cleansed. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There is a radical change between the way God views His way of treating you. He goes from treating you according to your sins to treat you to according to His grace and mercy. When the sinner confesses, he is no longer going to be treated according to what he deserves, but according to God's mercy. And then God starts a work upon that person to bring about the impact of the blood of Christ upon their life. And as they trust in the very sacrifice God has ordained and trust in it in the way God trusts in it and has declared it to be effectual, they themselves and their conscience will be cleansed, and they have new life in Christ and start walking in the light, continue to walk in the light. And we will find that if you walk in the light, you continue to walk without sinning against God. It is not true to say, it is a disgrace to the blood of Christ to say, I have confessed my sins as the Bible, in the manner in which the Bible says to confess them, and I walk in the light, and yet, even though I do that, I have not been cleansed of all unrighteousness, and yes, I've been forgiven, but I am continually being forgiven because I'm continually in a state of sinfulness. That is a disgrace to the effectualness of the work of God and the blood of Christ. It may be as high as some people's experience goes. The height of some people's experience may be that they confess that they're sinful and they trust God to keep forgiving them, but their own experience tells them that they continue to live in rebellion and walk in darkness. That may be as high as some people's experience and level of knowledge goes in relationship to the work of God. And so they declare that to be the truth of the matter. But it's not. And we shall see that more fully as we develop this book of John. Now, turn to Jeremiah 33:8. Keep your finger here in 1 John. We'll come right back to it. Jeremiah 33:8. Put your finger in Jeremiah 33:8 and turn back to 1 John. A little bit different. Jeremiah 33:8, put your finger there and come back to 1 John. Okay, for reference. You'll need it in a moment. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. King James, it's just. And since I memorized all the verses in my childhood in the King James, I remember that easier. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, or righteous, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it mean? What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? What does it entail? What does it consist in? Guy?
Mercy.
Has to do with mercy. What is? What else? Let's add to it. Review. Jeff? You parents exercise a lot of mercy towards your children, don't you? Sometimes they deserve certain things and you don't give them what they deserve. In fact, you take them aside and train them. Take the opportunity to train them to be otherwise rather than simply give them what they deserve. So there's a lot of that mercy going on there, whether you're conscious of it or not. What else? Pat? Synonym for forgive is pardon. Synonyms, pardon, forgive. If I owe you $50,000, I built up that debt, and I come to you and tell you, I cannot pay that debt. I know I owe it to you. That's not the issue. I'm not doubting that I owe it to you. But I cannot pay it. All the rest of my labors of the rest of my life, I can only do that which will produce sufficient to keep body and soul together. I will not be able to earn more than what is necessary to keep me alive on a very low, necessary level of existence. But I know I owe you the money, and I'm going to ask you, even though I know I owe it to you, to count it as though I don't. That you're willing to dismiss the necessity of paying it, but I confess I owe it to you. And you have a right to exact it from me. But I'm going to ask you to waive your right and let me pass on it. Let me be free of having to pay you back. If you did that, you would be forgiving my debt. That would be an act of forgiveness. It would not be taking my piece of paper, my IOU, and saying, paid in full. That is not forgiveness. Jesus Christ did not pay in full what we owe for our sins. If he did, we would not need forgiveness. We would not need for God to say, okay, you owe me, but you do not have to pay. Because in that case, he could say, because it's been paid. Jesus didn't pay what I owe. God simply is willing to say, you do not have to pay what you owe. I do not require you to be exacted for what you owe me. Now, if I came to you and said, I owe you $50,000. I have $100,000 in the bank. But I don't want to pay you. I recognize I owe it to you. But I just don't want to pay it because I have greater design for that money, for things for myself, than to pay you. I consider it less important to pay you what I owe you, and I acknowledge I owe it, but I do not intend to pay you. That is no grounds. It is no condition for the person to say, well, okay, I forgive you. That shows a dishonest heart that when you can pay and you're yet unwilling, it shows that you still have a dishonest heart. There will be no forgiveness to the person under those conditions in that example. But in forgiveness, it's an act of mercy like a... Yes?
What if somebody says, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget? Is that true forgiveness?
No. God forgets in this sense. He does not take into account our sin as he deals with us. If he has forgiven us of our sins, It's not something he looks at and deals with us according to. But he knows we have done it. He can't forget anything.
Okay.
But he doesn't hold it against us. But the person that says, on our level, well, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. That attitude, as you describe it to me, is, you know, I'll still keep a record of it. I'll still take notice of it once in a while. It'll still be part of the way I relate to you. But I'll forgive you. It's that's no real forgiveness.
And some people will say, I'll never forgive you for what you did. Which you wonder how they can even think. You know, if somebody's done a bad thing, that they just say they'll never forgive them. Mm-hmm. I think that isn't a Christian probably talking.
It certainly is not.
That seems very harsh.
Yes. But I hear it a lot. There are people who do that a lot. Never forgive them for that. No, I'll never forgive them for that. You see, read it in the papers. If I could get a hold of that guy, he'd be dead. That's no forgiveness, is it? Okay. Pardon is when the criminal, now we're talking law, when the criminal has been convicted of his crime, he confesses that he deserves the penalty. Pardon is to the convicted criminal the release from the penalty he deserves. It's not going back into court and getting the verdict of not guilty. It is for the guilty only. Pardon is only for the guilty. It is a statement from the executive that says you do not have to suffer the consequences of what you deserve. And so that is the pardon that every person who confesses their sins to God receives. That is the forgiveness that John is talking about here. God saying, you do not have to pay the penalty for your sin. I release you from the requirement to be penalized for your sin because I love you. And on account of the blood that my son shed for your sake, on your behalf. He did it on your behalf. On account of him dying on the cross, I will pardon you, taking into account his shed blood. The work that he did was on your behalf. On your behalf and on his behalf, I pardon you, the Father would say. That's the forgiveness he's talking about here. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a term that would be applied in the Scriptures to being born again, to being born from above, to being made alive by the Spirit, to have new life in Christ, to be brought up from darkness into light, from death to life. Cleansing from all sin and all unrighteousness. Now that's what John is talking about, that God is faithful and righteous to do to those who confess. Righteousness and justice, righteousness is the same as justice. But if mercy is setting aside the penalty for sin, why does John say that God will be just when he exercises mercy? When mercy is turning over justice or setting aside justice. Why does John say that when God forgives the sinner who confesses, exercises mercy, that he is just in exercising mercy? Why does he say that? Jeff? Jeff says because of the blood. Keep thinking. Greg?
Because the demand of the law, or the penalty of the law, is satisfied.
Because there was a satisfaction made that was sufficient for pardon to be given, so that law was addressed. So you're saying that might bring in righteousness or justice there. Okay. But mercy is not an act of justice. And forgiveness is an act of mercy. So one who forgives and extends mercy is not being just or righteous. Just, righteous, same thing. It's not an exercise of justice. I see where your mind would go with it, but that's not quite it. Why is he faithful? Why would he be called faithful for being merciful and cleansing? Why would he be called faithful when he pardons the confessing sinner? Greg?
Because he's being true to his name.
How so?
He proclaims that he is merciful, forgiving, bound.
Okay. So he's being true to his name. Be merciful to thousands and thousands of generations, and et cetera, et cetera. That he is that. That's revealed about him way in the Old Testament. He's merciful. Pat? People are faithful when they keep their word. When you got married, you made certain promises. If you are a faithful husband or a faithful wife, it's because you've kept that promise. You gave your word. You're faithful if you've kept your promise. Turn to Jeremiah 33:8. Greg, do you have that?
Yes.
Would you read that for us?
And I will cleanse them from all their iniquities.
He promises two things there. What are they? First thing is he will do what? He will say the whole thing. He will cleanse them from all their iniquities, unrighteousness, sin. And he will pardon all their sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and and righteous. Excuse me. He is faithful to himself. He is faithful to his promise to forgive and to cleanse. That's what John is saying. He is not talking some kind of abstractness of God, about God being a faithful person and decides to do this nice thing. God has locked himself into a promise regarding the new covenant that would come when the Messiah came. And in that new covenant, he promises to forgive all iniquities, sins, and transgressions, to exercise mercy in setting aside the penalty for all sins to those who confess them. And he promises to cleanse every heart that confesses its sins. And he does it in order to keep his word, his promise. It's his promise that's at stake. If he doesn't forgive sins and cleanse the heart of every confessing sinner, he is a liar. The forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of the heart rests upon a promise of God, not just a nicety that we would like to have, or a disposition of a benevolence of God, that he might like to do that, or it would be nice of him to do that, but he has actually promised to forgive and to cleanse. So when he forgives and when he cleanses the confessing sinner's heart, he is being faithful to himself and his own promise. And he is being righteous by keeping his word. Is not a person who breaks their promises an unrighteous person? Is that one not one of the greatest injustices? Is to promise something and then not deliver on it? The courts are filled with injustice between parties who break their word. It is the just person who keeps his word at all costs or promises nothing if he can't keep it. If he cannot keep a promise, he promises not. The just person only promises that which he has control of and can deliver. Jesus said, "Do not vow by heaven." You don't own heaven. It's God's place. "Do not vow by the earth. It's His footstool. Do not vow by the hairs on your head." You can't control how many you have or keeping them. Don't vow by anything that you do not have control of and cannot deliver on. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because you can do what you say yes to and no to. And don't promise something that's beyond your control. What did Abraham believe that was the basis of God declaring him and accounting him righteousness? Romans 4:20. What was the basis of Abraham's faith? He believed that God would do that which he promised. He was able to perform that which he promised. That's what Abraham believed. When Abraham believed that this promise that came from God, God was just in making a promise that he intended to keep. He believed that God would not promise him anything he could not keep. God counted that confidence in God's integrity as righteousness. And on that basis, received him as if he had never sinned. That's what justification is. Receiving the sinner as if he had never sinned. And pardoning his sins that he had sinned in the past. That's justification. Taking the sinner in as if he was the prodigal son returning, treating him as if he had never left the home, not treating him according to his rebellion, but according to the Father's heart of love. That's justification. Grace, unmerited favor towards the sinner of taking him in as if he had never sinned. And pardoning his sins and not holding them against him. That's what justification is. Now, when did God make the promise to Abraham that he would bless him and bless his seed and give him a seed and bless him? Did he promise that to Abraham after Abraham was declared righteous and accounted righteous, or before? Everybody.
Before.
He had a promise to believe in before he could believe it. God made a promise to a sinner to bless him. Abraham believed the promise and believed the God of the promise, and God accounted that willingness to believe him as righteousness and then received him as if he were not a sinner. So God makes the promise of forgiveness and cleansing to who? The one who's a sinner? Or after he believes? The sinner. The promise of forgiveness and cleansing is to the sinner. And if the sinner will believe that God is willing to keep his word and do that which he promised and is able to perform that which he promises, he will find himself received by God and his sins pardoned. And God will account his faith in that promise as righteousness and receive him as if he had never sinned. That promise is extended to every sinner in this world while they are a sinner. That if they will confess their sin and all that that means and believe the promise of forgiveness and cleansing and believe the God of that promise to be faithful to his word, God will account that faith as righteousness and receive him and justify him, that is, receive him as if he had never sinned, treating him as if he had never rebelled against his kingdom. It's his treatment of the sinner that changes the relationship. It's his treatment of the sinner that demonstrates that God has received his repentance and faith as if it were righteousness. Once the sinner confesses and believes God and the promise God makes, and that He's willing and able to perform it, God changes His treatment of the sinner. Receives him in, treats him as a son, puts the robe upon him, gives him the forgiveness, gives him his spirit, gives him fellowship. All those things that sinner doesn't have until he believes the promise of forgiveness. The promise of all of this is to the sinner. And when the sinner is willing to believe God's promise, God accounts that as righteousness and treats him no longer as a sinner. But treats him as if he had not sinned. The promise of forgiveness and cleansing is to the sinner. The sinner's faith in the God who made that promise changes the relationship. And then God receives him by looking at his faith and accounting that as righteousness. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful to keep His promise to forgive us and cleanse us. He will not break His word. That's why John uses the word faithful and righteous. Because he's referring to promises made by God towards the sinner. Good news towards the sinner. God is willing and able and promises to forgive and cleanse. And that promise is made to sinners. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how excited Abraham must have been when he believed that what you had promised, you were able also to perform. How exciting it must have been for it to dawn upon him you intended that promise to be literally fulfilled in his barren wife, and not through his own efforts of flesh, not through his own wisdom, that it was not to be just any son, but the son of promise. And Father, how exciting it is to know that you keep your word. You fulfill your promises to every sinner who confesses sins and believes that what you promise, you are able to perform. And that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, on account of His blood, can do that which you propose and prefer to do all along. Pardon the sinner. Set aside his sins. Take them into account no more, and treat the sinner as if he had never, never sinned against you. Such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this. You are God, all light, and in you is no darkness at all. Thank you for the message you have given us, Lord. And I pray every heart who has heard these words tonight from your word will be willing to believe that what you promise, you are able to perform. I trust that if there's anyone here who sees with the eye of faith, that you will not go back on your word. They, Lord, will come in confidence. You receive all who confess their sin and believe that you will keep the promise of cleansing and forgiveness, and that you will count their faith as if it were righteousness, as you did to Abraham. May this be the basis for people here, all of us, Lord, to base our confidence in you, that it is your very solemn oath to be merciful to the sinner that is our basis of confidence and trust in regards to our sin and the law and condemnation and our eternity. Thank you for your grace, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.
In reality. It is the sinner who lives in make-believe. You see, because the moral law is the law of reality, of truth. What we say and what we know is be true. All right. So God imposes it upon us. There is an objectivity to the moral law, in that God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And the reason why He says that is because that's what it is. Now, it's objective, and yet another one of the qualities of the moral law is what we call independence. It's independent of the will of any being. And a lot of people really get hung up on this. The will of God does not create moral law. See, it's who God is that creates moral law. His will reveals moral law. I am obligated to do the will of God. Not for the sake of the will of God, but for the sake of God. Because I love God. Because the will of God becomes the condition then. How am I going to please God? How am I going to serve Him? How am I going to secure His interests? How am I going to do good? How am I going to win souls? How am I going to carry on all the whole realm of the Christian life? I'm going to do it by the will of God. See. But it's not just for the sake of the will of God, but for the sake of those interests the will of God points to, and that's the glory of God. See. The will of God reveals it. So God did not create moral law, because moral law is as independent of His will as His existence is. Moral law is there because He's there. Moral law never had a beginning, in a sense, because God never had a beginning. The only sense in which we could say moral law ever had a beginning was when God created the first moral agent. You see. There was a time, well, here when we talk about time, how can you even talk about time in regard to eternity? We live in that linear time-space continuum, but using terminology that we relate to here, there was a time in eternity, and that, I know that's a contradiction in terms, but that were God was by Himself, alone, God alone. He created the first moral agent outside of Himself. Okay. So in that sense, so far as we're concerned, so far as created moral agents are concerned, we can say the moral law began that. But even then, you see, God has always been has always followed His own reason, and His own reason tells Him that His own interests are of supreme value in themselves. God never acted selfishly, because His interests, His happiness, they are supremely valuable in themselves. He knows that. His own intelligence tells Him that His happiness and His interests are supremely and infinitely valuable, and therefore ought to be chosen supremely. And so God has always acted in harmony with His intelligence. So God has always acted in harmony with moral law. Moral law has been there. And now some of you may be getting twisted in knots right now, but don't worry about it. It'll all be plain over here. So it is objective, but it's independent of the will of any person. It's there because of who God is and because of who we are. Based on that fact. So there's a certain... It's also a law of liberty. We talked about this. If there's any necessity, if there's any force, if there is anything that renders compliance with moral law unavoidable, you don't have moral law. The choice has to be made for you. You can't force people to love God. It has to be... You know, we get into... There's a whole message on the eternal purpose of God, Romans chapter 8. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's a whole thought there on loving God. You know, some of you say, well, when the angels fell and Lucifer fell and Satan fell, why didn't God just go ahead and create us without a free will? Because God doesn't want a bunch of robots in heaven. You know, R2-D2, beep, 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 you know. Do this, do that. You know, how would you like to be married to a machine? Good morning, I love you. Nah, silly. The whole idea is preposterous. Love has to be voluntary. That's why when you know your husband says, honey, I love you, and you know he meant it, ooh, it just sends goosebumps all through you. Why? Because it was voluntary. Nobody forced him to say it. So liberty is a quality of moral law. You don't force obedience to moral law. Like a little kid one time, the teacher said, stand up. He wouldn't stand up. Finally, he stood up. He said, I'm standing up. But on the inside, I'm sitting down, he said. He was sitting down as far as he was concerned. We can force outward compliance to some of the demands or the expressions of moral law. That's why the law is made for the lawless. But there is no morality in forcing somebody to obey the outward applications of the moral law. No. There's no morality to that. It's got to come from the heart. That's the whole thing God dealt with Israel about, wasn't it? With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after its covetousness. About ethnic derivation. He's talking about Gentiles as distinguished from Jews who had the background of the law and the prophets and so forth. So in that sense, there was a natural wrath in the sense that they were following a set pattern that they had been handed down to them generation after generation, which had become natural to them because they had become adjusted to it, acclimated to it, and so forth. Conditioned to it, if you want to use a technical term. So what you, even though you're conditioned to do something destructive, the conditioning of it makes it natural to you. Even though when you do it, it hurts. It destroys. And so forth like that. But it fits. The moral law fits us. It's the law of nature. It fits us. It's not something unnatural to us. God's requirements to us are most reasonable. They're exactly what we require, what we need. They're beneficial to us. In that sense, the moral law is the law of nature. The law of nature. Reasonable nature. Well, the moral law is also universal. And that's why you can't say the moral law goes to the boundaries of some nation. Excuse me. I referred back to the fact that of the Nuremberg war crimes trials. I mean, we fought the Second World War on the basis the moral law is universal. That Adolf Hitler could not put a boundary around the Third Reich and say, now, inside of this nation, it's going to be legal to kill Jews. Therefore, if it's legal, it's moral. Uh-uh. Legality does not determine morality. Not at all. Morality goes beyond legality. It's universal. You shall love. That's a universal requirement. Wherever it is. Oh, I say some cultures, you know, they have developed certain mores where you can do certain things. But even in those cultures, the things they will publicly accept or in their society accept as being acceptable, they don't want it done to themselves. So cultures have twisted things around. This goes back to Romans chapter 1, how when people did not want to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them up to a corrupt mind to do the things that are unfitting, the things that do not fit, the things that are unnatural. That's what they wanted, determined to have it. God said, that's what you want to have, go ahead. I'm not going to stop you. And it suffers as a result of it. Even though it's acceptable in that society, even though it's legal in society, it produces heartache and sorrow. In every social problem, every behavioral problem, every human problem that has to do with the human will can be traced back directly or indirectly to a violation of a biblical principle. In our free society, in our country, you don't have to obey the Bible. You know, you can disregard the Bible in America in many ways. Our laws no longer are based upon the presuppositions of the Judeo-Christian ethic. They were at one time. You can disobey the Bible, but there's one thing you can't do. You cannot disobey the Bible and avoid the consequences. Natural and moral and governmental. It's the moral law fits us. Come, now let's reason together, saith the Lord. That's why righteousness exalts a nation. It's good. It's beneficial. You'll prosper if you follow the moral law, the law of love. Love builds up. Love edifies. Because the law of love is a law of universal, and it fits us and so forth. All right. And it's universal. We talk about universal, it's universality everywhere. No matter where you go, it's there. Human beings being who they are, created in the image. You know, it's based on who we are. That's universal. Where we go. Anywhere. Wherever you find the intrinsically valuable, the capacity for happiness, love is imposed. The moral law imposes the obligation to love. To love. To love. And even if a derelict of humanity comes up and says, I want you to hate me. I am worthy to be hated. You say, no, I'm not going to hate you. I'm going to love you. Because of who you are, not what you've done, but because of who you are. You're created in the image of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, in our society, I guess there's some people who get so down on themselves, they say, why doesn't God hate me? Why doesn't everybody hate me? Because you're valuable. And that value goes beyond what you have done, what I have done. That's what Jesus Christ fixed upon when he went to the cross. Hallelujah. We were unworthy. He said we're valuable. We're valuable. Praise God. I don't believe this self-esteem theology is going around. But let's not lose that kernel of truth that there's something very precious about us. I know there's a writer today, Dr. J. Adams. He's a Christian psychologist. He's written some very good books, I think, in some ways. Lead us over into moral government. But he took me to task in one of his books on this matter of loving our neighbor as ourselves, you know. And of course, what I wrote in my book was before I ever heard of the self-esteem theology, but he tried to throw me in that same camp. So I wrote to him one day. I never heard back, but I know he got my letter because I never got the letter back. I said, yes, we don't have any moral worth in ourselves. Of course not. Nothing in my hands I bring, only thy cross I claim. That doesn't change the fact that we have immeasurable intrinsic value. So wherever you go, where you go to the highest or the lowest, moral law is universal. Thou shalt love the high, the low. The drunkard, the prostitute, the murderer, we love them. Jesus loved them. It's universal. Well, I've got to hurry on. It's impartial. You see, because of love is partial, it's not love. Partial love is really an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Because the moment it becomes partial, it becomes selfish. See, it's because it's mine. Now, I may be under obligation, to show love to some people who are close to me, whereas I may not be under obligation to show love directly, practically, to somebody 20,000 miles or 10,000 miles away. Not because, in some way, doing good to them is going to bring gratification to me. That would be selfishness. But because I am so positioned that I can do them good, you see. Let's see, Pastor Wilkerson does not have an obligation to pastor my church, and I don't have an obligation to pastor this church. Why? Because we're 2,000 miles apart. You see, I can bless those people. They're there. You're here. He can bless you because of opportunity. Doesn't mean that a person here is more important or less important than somebody else over there, but because people are so positioned to us that we have opportunity to do good to them. That's not selfishness. That's not partiality. It's just investing your resources where they do most good. You can do the most good. I can bless somebody in my own town, my own congregation. Whereas I may have to fly 2,000 miles to be a blessing to you for a short period of time. See the difference there. It's not a matter of partiality at all. But selfish love is always partial. It's my family, my wife, my this, my nation, my party. These things have value only because somehow they relate to self. But the moral law is impartial. It doesn't care who the good is done to as long as it's good. It's self-sacrificing that way. It says, I'll give up I'll give up a certain amount of measure of good to myself, that I can do a greater amount of good to somebody maybe way off someplace else. If I can do it. I'll write a check and send some money off to feed the hungry in Bangladesh or something like that. It's impartial. It cares not to whom the good is done. It's just the fact that good can be done. Moral law is practical. It's practical. It does not require an impossibility. To talk about inability to obey moral law is to talk nonsense. Quote Finney. Unquote. Because it wouldn't be moral if it's impossible. It's practical. The moral law always requires that which is practical, which is readily available, what's there. And it does not demand impossibility. Any time that God requires me to do something impossible, He always promises His ability. His ability to do something. You have a specific promise, you can do it. That's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the moral law does not require us to do something impossible. No. Sometimes Christians, in their dedication, in their consecration, have felt that something's been imposed upon them by God that's so far beyond the realistic, that they live in a dream world and they spend their lifetime straining to do something that's not practical. Can't do that. God never called me to save everybody in the world. There's a time I thought He did. You know? There was a time I kind of thought He did. But you know, you can just absolutely just burn yourself out. No. Moral law is practical. It's practical. It's sensible. You follow the moral law, you live a balanced life. You'll live realistically. Live where those practical values are. The moral law, it keeps you from getting your head in the clouds. It keeps you down where human need is, where you can do something. Like Jesus said to the disciples, grab a towel. Grab a towel. They were fighting over thrones, but they weren't fighting over a towel. You know. He said, just grab a towel. What can you do? Wash somebody's feet. Do something. Wash somebody's dishes. Give somebody a ride. Do something practical. It's right there. You know. We want to do something great for Jesus. Look all around you. There's opportunities everywhere. Moral law says grab a towel. Do something. Find a need. Find somebody who's hurting. Find somebody who needs Jesus. Find somebody who needs your love. It's practical. It's practical. Oh, I wish some of us had learned this years and years ago. Somebody says, I want to do great things for humanity. I just can't stand people. You know? Well, people is where it's at, isn't it, saints? That's where it's at. Moral law is practical. Practical. You know. Just think in your mind, to whom can I be a blessing today? Can I bless somebody? Can I do good? Something in a very practical way. Well, the moral law is practical in the sense, too, that it imposes upon us those things which are within human ability to do. You know, God does not tell us to do something impossible. So to talk about an inability to obey moral law is to talk nonsense. You know, God does not say, now you obey the moral law, but I know you can't, and I'm going to send you to hell if you don't. You know, what kind of a God do some people preach anyway? No. People go to hell because they refuse to do the reasonable thing. What God requires them to do that they can do. And the only way they can't do it is that they won't do it. Because they choose to live for a wrong end. A wrong end. So it's practical. The will of moral law is a practical. It imposes upon us what we know we can do and should do. Because if we didn't sense the responsibility to do it, it wouldn't be moral law. It ties in subjectivity. You see, the very fact that I acknowledge this is what I ought to do is an exercise of the practicability of the moral law. I know it's something that I need to do. I should be doing this. I should do it. I should do it. It's practical. We talk about independence. It's immutability. Can't change.